If you're new or visiting with us today, I just want to express a hearty welcome, and we're just so glad. Our cards located in the pew in front of you, if you're inclined, we'd love to just have you fill one of those out and leave it with one of the ushers, or just give it directly to me. We're having a soup lunch today, I believe, aren't we? Yeah, I'm not deluded, right? Are we getting feedback? We're having soup, right? Yes, we are having soup and buns, and we're having just we're going to share a meal, a full meal together. Well, a full meal to Gabriella, not a full meal to me. To me, it's an appetizer. But we're going to celebrate together. So if you see me downstairs, just pass that card to me. I would just love to know that you are here today and who you are and all that. And if you are kind of new to Hillview, not to embarrass my young friend Matt, but he's been here 2 weeks now, and he runs the gym that I go to, and he is just a young man, but he inspires me tremendously. And Matt's 22, and then Abby, you're here with your friend Ben, and you guys are young in your early 20s, and then I see Tyler, you're about 23, and I'm thinking, are there more 20-somethings? Can we pull these people in together in a group? So if you're willing to just come forward at the end of the service, just grab the front pew or two. Katie, you're in that, yeah, I know, right? You! I'm putting you in charge of the money, because I want to take you guys out for a pizza party and give you a chance to get to know each other and hopefully make some connections. I think that would be great, because we all need fellowship. I think it's great when we can get various generations to intermingle and connect with each other, but sometimes, you know, you just got to find your own birds of a particular feather. So you 20-somethings, stick around and introduce yourselves to each other, and maybe we can start building something special there. Matt, this is your second time at church, and so I just, this is for you, this is for anybody that's kind of new, but back in January, we started a sermon series on the book of Romans, and if the Bible's kind of a new thing to you, the book of Romans is actually a letter. The fancy term is epistle, but it's a letter written to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was steeped in all kinds of history, and because it had history, it also had problems. And there was a lot of tension between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And there was a whole debate that sprung up about, well, who's actually in? What does it mean to be in? What does it mean to be part of Christ? What do you got to do? Because in its inception, Christianity was actually considered to just be a sect of Judaism, and it was just thought to be this is just the next transition or the next stage of Judaism, of Jewish belief and history and thought, and truly. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy and the law. He was foretold of from old, and he's the fulfillment of all those things. And people were really struggling with the whole, who's Jesus? How does this all work? Who's in, who's out? And like little children, who does God like better? Well, he liked us better because we're Jewish and we were here first. And the Gentiles said, well, you guys all left and left us holding the bag. And we did. We were faithful and we carried the ball. And you guys bugged out. And so it's obvious that God likes us better. And, you know, you'll come in under us. And they were saying, no. We're here first. And they start fighting. And they say somewhere in their history to Paul, straighten this out. And Paul writes what people refer to as his magnum opus, his great big work. And you are not going to find a stronger, thicker, more dense theological explanation of who Jesus is and what it means to be saved and what it means to be in Christ and all of that. And he spends a lot of time explaining all of that. And then he makes a transition at chapter 12. There's 16 chapters in the book. And at chapter 12, he says, in light of all the stuff I've just taught you, this is now how you should live. But he starts out, and it's a letter, so, you know, we've all written letters, dear so-and-so, a few pleasantries, hi, how are you, things are going well, the kids are fine. And then he lays out his thesis statement. And he says very, very boldly, very powerfully, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power to save. It's the power of God to save. And then he starts explaining what are we being saved from. And he moves into three chapters, arguably two and a half, of a very detailed explanation of sin and the impact and the ramification of sin. And if you trace that concept through the Old Testament, the big number one sin that was just the genesis of all the problems was idolatry. It was the desire to worship someone other than the Lord God Almighty. Now, to be sure, there was just this proliferation of other sins that just followed in the wake of that, but that's kind of the head of the snake, is idolatry and the desire to make images. And you think, well, you know, what's the modern correlation of that? What's the modern example of that? And in the life of the church, I would argue that we have flirted very, very close with the whole concept of idolatry. We've stolen God's glory. We've made God's worship our worship. We've essentially started worshiping ourselves. And you see this in so many different ways. You see this in church planting surveys where we go out through the neighborhood and we ask people, what are you looking for in a church? And we create a consumer mentality. What can we create, generate, offer that you will buy or that you will buy into? What is your need that we can address? And to be sure, there's much more that can be said about that. But if we're just going to talk about most basic elements, the whole point of church, and especially the Sunday morning worship service, is to come and worship God. It's about what God wants. All of our focus is directed up, not out. And I have been ministered to in worship services. You have been ministered to in worship services. But the goal is that we praise God. And as God is praised, as he is worshipped, as he is adored, as he is exalted, the Holy Spirit who resides within us takes an incredible amount of joy. And I would argue that's what we experience. We feel the joy of the Lord. We feel the joy of the Holy Spirit enjoying what we offer to God. But I think we get into a lot of trouble when we start gearing the service to each other, or what do you need? And you see this just play out not only in the music, but also in the sermons. You know, we're going to embark on a 12-part series on how to be a great parent. Now, is that an important thing to talk about? Absolutely. But on Sunday morning, we open up the Bible, and we ask, what do the scriptures say? What do they tell us about God? And what do they tell us about ourselves? And how do we cross that bridge? Because there seems to be a chasm. How do we get there? And Paul makes it very, very clear that we are great big sinners and we need a Savior. And at the end of chapter 3, he explains very concisely the whole nature of the gospel, that we are sinners, that sin has separated us from God, and we need to be reconciled to God. And the only way that can happen is by receiving the grace of God, which we appropriate through faith in Christ, that we believe that Jesus died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. We sing this great song quite often around Easter. We'll come to it. It's called In Christ Alone. It has this great line, and upon that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And this is such a key idea, is that God doesn't just say, oh, that's okay, just don't worry about it. But he says, you know what, you sinned, and somebody's got to pay for that. And it's going to be you. And Jesus says, no, it'll be me, in essence, in a nutshell, oversimplified perhaps. But that's what he says. And then something else fantastic happens, that not only are sins paid for, but our sins are wiped away. they are removed from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12, I think it is, says, as far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions removed from us. And we talked about this, didn't we? If you go north long enough, eventually you start going south. But if you go east, you will never, ever stop going east. So when God says our sins are removed from us as the east is from the west, those are in continuing lines, and those things never come back around. They never circle back. It's just the sins are gone. They're erased. They're wiped away. Forgotten. Forgiven. Forgotten. Removed. Done away with. And that's good news, isn't it? And then people say, well, that seems too easy. That seems too easy. And it's like, well, you're not listening. See, the gift of grace, while it might be free, it ain't cheap. The gift of grace is extremely expensive. Extremely expensive. And he starts to lay out the fact that if we're going to receive this gift, what we're saying is, Lord, I give you my life. It's no longer my will, but your will. I'm impacted by that truth sometimes significantly, because sometimes I think, well, this is what I want to do. You know, this is what I want. And it's my life after all, isn't it? Like, I can do what I want with my life. Isn't it my life? Until somebody with a very gentle voice says, well, didn't you give your life to Jesus? It's like, yeah. Doesn't it belong to him? Yeah. Well, doesn't he get to do whatever he wants with it? Yes, as long as I say it's okay. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You've given your life to Jesus. It belongs to him. And so a question just hangs. Well, tell me more. What does it mean to be righteous? How am I declared righteous by faith? You know, how does faith play into that? And he spends all of chapter 4 explaining the role of faith and where faith comes from and why it's significant and why it matters so much. And the very fact that it's by faith that we're declared righteous before God, not by the stuff we do. Because you will never, ever be able to do enough righteous deeds to overcome the unrighteous things you've done. Because the unrighteousness, the sin, that comes with a stain. And that stain cannot be removed except by the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that can purge us of our sin. And Jesus sheds his blood to wash away our sin. And when we believe that, when we truly, life-alteringly believe that, God bestows upon us his grace. And so you think to yourself then, well, I believe. I will put my faith in Christ and everything will be good. Because if you kind of buy into that Hebrew mindset and you go through all kinds of Old Testament theology, there is a very, very strong mathematical relationship in the logic of the Hebrew mind, which actually translates even through many, many cultures today. And the idea is this: if I do good, if I'm righteous, if I follow all the rules impeccably, perfectly, no contest, I'm super-de-duper, well, God just has to bless me. Because the blessings will flow. I'm good. God does good things for me. Fair deal, right? Seems logical. So what do we do when bad things happen to good people? What do we do and what do we say to this person who has this mindset? Okay, I've given my life to Christ. I'm living a righteous life. Everything good should happen to me. And not everything good is happening to me. I live in Rome. I'm a Christian, for crying out loud. Why are my friends being pulled out of their homes and thrown into the Colosseum to be destroyed by wild animals? Hey, tell me that, Paul. How does this all work? And Paul says, you know what? Even in our sufferings, we rejoice. And he explains the power of suffering. that it unites us with Christ, and it makes us strong in our faith, and it helps us to really understand and appropriate what it means to be loved by God. And there are two messages that follow in chapter 5, because that's the beginning of chapter 5, and there's two sections in chapter 5 that we're skipping today. We're actually going to catch the very tail end of 5 as we move into chapter 6. And I'm going to come back to those two sections at Easter time. We're going to look at those other two sections of Romans 5 on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. But he moves us into chapter 6, and he starts talking about grace. And now he's moved from the whole idea of you're a sinner, you need a savior, praise God, you've got one, you are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to have faith, and this is what it means to suffer and to keep the faith in light of the suffering, and this is what it means to understand the love of God. And somebody says, well, explain to me how this whole sin thing works. Explain to me how this whole righteousness thing works. And that's a big chunk of Romans 5. And Paul explains very quickly, sin came into the world through one man, and righteousness comes into the world through one man. And then he tells them about grace. Now, years ago, I read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, which is the title of today's message. What is so amazing about grace? And what he argues in his book is, I can't write a whole book about grace, explaining grace. It's really hard, if not impossible, to explain grace. But Yancey is not German. And if you're German, you know it's very easy to explain grace. Everything's very logical. Everything's very cut and dried, as everything should be in life, right? There's just some very simple answers to some very simple questions. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Boom! What was so hard about that? But you're not going to get 220 pages out of that, right? That's just one sentence. Ta-da! How are we going to milk that? So you know what he does? He tells story after story after story, examples of grace. And it's actually a fantastic book. But I'm curious, you know, why does he think we can't define grace? Why does he say we can't explain it or describe it? Because the Bible does. The Bible does. And we're just gonna work really quickly through 23 of the most powerful and profound verses in Scripture. But what can we say about grace? Why is God's grace so amazing? And the first reason I would offer is because it's limitless. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles open, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you go back to the end of chapter 5, 20 and 21, Paul says, "We're great, or where sin abounds, grace abounds the more." And so again, very logically, well, if sin is what provokes grace, then let's sin a lot so we can get more grace. That's logical. And Paul says, that's not logical. That's corrupt. That is corrupted thinking. That's not how this works. You know what the law does? It makes sense of the depths of our depravity. If we actually really understand what God's standard is and we look at the way we live our lives, we recognize that we fall well short. Even within the church, we make all kinds of excuses, engage all kinds of things, and you know, everything from the music we listen to to the TV shows we watch. There's been times where I've banned certain shows in our house because they're just too, you know, they're just too much. They just go too far, and you think, well, where's the line? And honestly, I don't know, you kind of got to feel that out. But there's something inside of your spirit where it just goes, that's too much. And you just got to stop. You just got to stop the bad, right? Like, the law makes us aware of what's right. It makes us aware of what's wrong. And it makes us aware of how wrong we are and how often and how deep we fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God's grace is without limit. You cannot out-sin God's grace. And so the admonition is, don't take advantage of that. Cherish grace. I don't know if any of you remember the 1970s, the great album by Boney M., the second song, Ra-Ra Rasputin, Lover of the Russian Queen. Who's with me? Rasputin. He was a cad. He was not a good person. Somebody described him as the evil genius of the Romanov family in its last years of power. And Rasputin taught and exemplified the doctrine of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. So his whole deal was, and he was incredibly influential with the women in the court, let's just engage in all kinds of depraved sin and debauchery so that we can receive more grace. And somehow he got them to buy into that argument, and all kinds of despicable things unfolded. Rasputin held that as those who sin most require the most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys each time he repents more of God's forgiving grace than any other ordinary sinner. Like, that's just twisted logic, isn't it? And somehow he just managed to work that. But that is really talking about something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, pastor, Lutheran pastor, in the 20s and 30s, he was actually killed at Tegel Prison days before it was liberated. But he spoke out not only against the evils of National Socialism and the heinous things that were being done, but he also spoke out against just attitudes within the church. And he spoke out against the cheapening of grace, where we just take advantage of grace, where we don't value it as it should be valued. And he saw this too. He saw this with people who just had the attitude of, it just doesn't matter. You know, I can just do whatever I like, and on Sunday I'll just go to church and confess my sin, and I'll be forgiven, and I'll be good. So it really doesn't matter how I live Monday to Saturday, as long as I show up Sunday morning and confess, and I'll be good. And Bonhoeffer said, it won't be good. You don't understand grace. You're cheapening grace. That's not grace. Don't do that. Try to understand what exactly it took to offer you grace. Think about Calvary. Think about what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to extend you grace. Don't cheapen that. Don't trample on the blood of Christ. Receive it. Value it. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin or shame. Grace is precious. Treat it like that. We have some wine goblets in a cabinet in our house. They're Gabriella's mother's. And if I understand it right, they belonged to your grandmother. They go back. They are a family heirloom. We don't drink out of them. We certainly don't put Kool-Aid in them. We never use them. They're special. And when we handle them, they get handled carefully. Nobody flies free and loose with that glassware. And that's just a cup. How much more grace? The grace that cost Jesus his life. Value it. Treasure it. And appreciate the fact that it's limitless. Not only is it limitless, it also liberates. Look at verses 13 and 14. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. When we were controlled by our sinful nature, we behaved with an instinct and an inclination towards sin. And that's just what we naturally did. You know, I just love this cartoon from The Far Side, you know, a bunch of lions chewing down on their recent meal, and one lion pops his head up and says, you know, I think I feel like a salad. Like, lions don't say that. No lion has ever said that. No lion has ever said to the other lions, you know, all this meat, aren't you guys getting tired of it? We should go graze for a while. I mean, look at all those antelope. They seem to like it. Let's give that a whirl. Lions don't do that, because lions kill things that eat food, and that makes them food, right? Like lions do what lions do, and lions don't change who or what they are, because they act by instinct, by inclination, by nature. They have no higher consciousness, and the Holy Spirit hasn't converted them. So for us to move and act in a way that would seek God, desire God, want God, something has to act on us. Hey? Anybody here ever play pool or billiards? Nobody will admit it. But in case you have, you know that you hit the ball. It goes in a straight line. And the only way that that course gets diverted is if it hits another ball. Well, you are on a course, friend. You are lined up heading straight to hell. And the only thing that's going to divert you from that course is if something acts upon you. And that something is the Holy Spirit, who gets a hold of you and convicts you of your sin and reveals the scriptures to you as you hear them and read them, and you start to understand. And you pray that great prayer of confession where you seek forgiveness for your sin and commit your life to Christ. You are liberated. You are set free. Before that, you were a slave to sin. You had no choice. You know why you sinned? Because you had to. That's your nature. That's the very thing. And you think, well, wait a minute, I'm a sinner and I'm like, I don't just go around and sin. I follow the rules. What rules? The rules that society put on you? The rules that we've all agreed we're going to live by to some degree or another to have some sort of semblance of order? You know those rules are actually rooted in the Holy Bible? Even speeding? Well, not speeding. But you know what I'm saying. Where do we get our morality from? Where do we get our sense of right and wrong? Well, it's from the Bible. But we're living in a scary age, because it seems like more and more, it's not the holy scriptures of God that dictate morality, what's right, what's wrong, how we ought to live, but it's celebrities who get up in front of a television or a microphone or something and say, this is what I think. Don't listen to them. Unless they've given their lives to Christ, they are inclined to sin, and they will lead you down that path because that's the road they're on. Sometimes, you know, and maybe it's just a weird word from ages long ago, but we talked about conversion. Sometimes you watch, you know, some of these History Channel things and you see some of the phrases, and then he got religion. I'm not advocating that you get religion. What I'm advocating is that you get a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and let him change and transform your life. And that's one of the antiquated words, conversion. He was converted. But you know what the word convert means? It means to change. Have you ever converted a vehicle? Have you ever changed a motor from one type of engine to another? I think we talked about this once. I even tried to get advice from an expert mechanic. But, you know, I remember being a boy and for 5 minutes, it was everybody's great idea that we were going to convert gas engines into propane. Natural gas, whatever it was. Failed experiment, if I remember right. Yeah? Nobody liked that in the end. But you know what? You know what they sold? Conversion kits. Because you change. You fundamentally change something. And when you come to Christ, you are changed. You are converted. Your heart, which was dark and evil and inclined to sin, actually now is desiring God. Where it's inclined, or it's at least no longer compelled to sin, but where we pursue righteousness and that which honors God. We live under grace. We've been transformed. We've been changed. We've been converted. Where the law demanded obedience, grace supplies us the will and the power to obey. So grace breaks the mastery of sin where law couldn't. Where law couldn't. We've been set free from the law and liberated from the bondage of sin, but that doesn't give us liberty to live in a manner contrary to God's will. You think about the passage from Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." There's strength in the covenant of grace for us. Sin shall not have dominion. God's promises to us are more powerful and effectual for killing sin than our promises to God. Sin may struggle in a real believer and create in him a real just a ton of grief, but it won't have dominion over him. It may vex him, but it won't rule over him. And this is what Keith was alluding to, because next week the whole question is, well, if I'm not a slave to sin, why do I keep sinning? If I've been set free, then why do I keep doing stuff I don't want to do? And why don't I do the stuff that I do want to do? Like, what's up with that, Paul? And Paul anticipates that argument, and he answers that question, and he'll answer it for us next week. But, you know, this is something that just causes me vexation. And sometimes, you know, it's just a struggle for me when I hear people say, you know, we're free moral agents. Are we? Because Romans chapter 6 doesn't let us have that. What Romans chapter 6 tells us, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no in between. You're either driving this way or you're driving that way. But you can't drive down the middle of the road. Like, that's not an option. There's a big barricade down the middle of the road. Hey, I wish Daniel was here. He'd back me up on this when we were on the Autobahn. There's no U-turn on the Autobahn. you got one direction and you are going that direction. And people beside you and behind you will make sure that you keep going that direction. We were doing 140 and somebody flipped me the bird. Like, I was rattled. I'm white knuckles, just sweating, hair falling out, 140. And I'm getting past and people are waving inglorious gestures in my direction. And then we've got this huge sign in front of us. Munich, Berlin. There's no other option. What lane am I in? I have to change lanes. If I don't want to end up in Berlin, I'm trying to get to Munich. I got to change lanes. What lane are you in? Are you on the path that leads to righteousness, to Christ, to the glories of heaven? Or are you on the road to perdition? That's the nicest way that I can find of saying going to hell. What road are you on? What road are you on? Turned on the radio the other day, AC/DC. First thing that comes on, Highway to Hell. Like, nope, not my song. We're changing that channel. We're changing that channel. In fact, by the grace of God, I was able to change that channel in December of 1986. If you haven't changed that channel, today's the day for you to press that button. Today's the day for you to say, I am no longer going to be a slave to sin, but I'm going to be a slave to righteousness. I'm no longer going to serve myself for the prince of darkness, and hell has no portion over me. I'm going to commit my life to Christ. I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to be redeemed. I'm going to be set free, and I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus. Maybe today's that day for you. And I sincerely hope it is. Because you know what grace does? It gives us life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And where there is freedom, there is life. And this is the powerful last verse of the chapter, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And after this well-developed argument that we aren't slaves, Paul concludes with the metaphor, with the difference between wages and gifts. You can't earn your salvation. Salvation is the realization of the gift of grace, and grace is bestowed in response to faith. I mean, no one earns a birthday present, right? It's something we give someone because we care about them. It's not a wage earned. It's not a wage earned. I was reading a couple different commentaries this week, and William Barclay, he explains this just so well. He says, Paul finishes with a great saying that contains a double metaphor. Sin's pay is death, he says, but God's free gift is eternal life. Paul uses two military words. For pay, he uses opsonia, which was a soldier's pay, something that he earned with the risk of his body and the sweat of his brow, something that was due him and could not be taken from him. For gift, he uses charisma. The charisma, or in Latin, the donativum, was totally unearned. It was a totally unearned gift which the Army sometimes received. On special occasions, for instance, on his birthday or on his ascension to the throne or the anniversary of it, an emperor handed out a free gift of money to the army. It had not been earned. It was a gift of the emperor's kindness and grace. So Paul says, we got the pay, or if we got the pay we earned, it would be death. But out of his grace, God has given us life. That's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And I don't think it's a mistake that it was penned by somebody who was totally conscious of his own depravity. Somebody who actually came to understand the evil and the ills that he engaged in through the slave trade. And all the things that we don't talk about in polite society, and things that perhaps we ought not to even mention in church, about the scores of people who would die in the hull of those ships and who were cast unceremoniously into the sea. Because they weren't real people, were they? They were just slaves. They were just a trade commodity. They weren't real people. But where does that kind of thinking get us, hey? Last weekend, for the first time in my life, I watched Schindler's List. Somebody said, I told a friend of mine that this week. He said, you've never seen it? I said, I've never seen it. I don't know why. I've just never seen it. But there it was. I'd started watching a documentary on Auschwitz, and then I thought, let's watch Schindler's List. And so I watched Schindler's List. What happens when a group of people sees another group of people as subhuman? All kinds of evil can ensue. All kinds of horrible things can happen. Do you know, we didn't have to work in concentration camps to be tainted with the stain of sin or to become despicable in the sight of God. And sometimes we just think, hell's reserved for those really bad people. But hell is reserved for anybody who rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God is waiting, more than willing, to extend the gift of grace. But it's in response to faith, to actually coming to the understanding, the sincere, deep conviction that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus on that cross, I believe he went there to atone for sin, my sin. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that sin and death have no power over me. But I've put all my eggs in Jesus' basket. Because I believe that only Jesus, only God can save me. And when we come to the Lord and we sincerely seek forgiveness, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we will be declared forgiven. We will be set free. We will receive the gift of grace, eternal life. That's what God offers. That's what he extends. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and like you. That by God's grace, we're saved. And friends, that's what's so amazing about grace. Let me pray for you. If you have never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you would like to make that step of faith today, just silently and in your heart, just repeat this prayer. But shall we all bow and consider carefully what the Lord has done? If you would like to receive Jesus Christ, pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I come. I come before your throne of grace. a sinner, condemned, unclean. But this morning I confess that I believe in Jesus, that he died for me, that his blood is sufficient to save me from my sin, to wash away all my unrighteousness, to make me clean. So, Holy God, in the name of Jesus, please forgive me. Forgive me of all my sin. For today I believe in you. And today I commit my life to you. It's yours. Do with it as you will. Give me the courage and the conviction to live for you. For I pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, Father. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, would you come and talk to me after the service or one of the elders? They are the people that you saw serve communion. We would like to pray with you the more and give you a Bible and just give you whatever resources we can to help you in the process. We're going to close this morning by singing another great hymn of the faith, so please stand as we prepare to sing together.